things are going to get really dark, right? There's going to be a catastrophe. But to see that as the end, this just kind of saying we lose, it sounds like give up, it's hopeless. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to say we will meet them in battle nonetheless. We will be faithful and trust that God is going to bring good out of this evil world. And that's exactly what he does over and over again. All that to say, it gives you something to fight for, right? And that's what we need. We need to be engaged and fighting for the good in this world.
Hi, friends. Welcome to Ideas Have Consequences, the podcast of the Disciple Nations Alliance. Here on this show, we examine how our mission as Christians is to not only spread the gospel around the world to all the nations, but our mission also includes to be the hands and feet of God to transform the nations, to increasingly reflect the truth, goodness, and beauty of God's kingdom. Tragically, the church has largely neglected this second part of her mission, and today, most Christians have little influence on their surrounding cultures. Join us on this podcast as we rediscover what it means for each of us to disciple the nations and to create Christ-honoring cultures that reflect the character of the living God.
Well, welcome again, everybody, to another episode of Ideas Have Consequences. This is the podcast of the Disciple Nations Alliance. I'm Scott Allen. I'm the president of the DNA, and happy to be here with you today, as well as with my friends and team members, Dwight Vogt, Darrow Miller, and Luke Allen. Hi, guys.
Good to be with you.
Hi.
Great to be with you guys, as always. And today we're going to talk about an article that came out. Actually, the date of the article was March 3rd, 2024, in the Christian Post. And the title of the article is John MacArthur Denounces Christian Nationalism as a Faulty Viewpoint Linked to Postmillennialism. This article came to our attention through a mutual friend who, was curious to hear our thoughts on it. And so we read through it. And since that time, earlier this month, I noticed that there's been a lot of interest in this article. And that makes sense. Guys, as you know, John MacArthur is a very famous and a very influential pastor. He is the pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles area. And he's also the founder, I believe, and today I think the title is Chancellor Emeritus of the Masters University and Masters Seminary in Santa Clarita, California. And I remember that Christianity Today acknowledged that he was one of the most influential pastor teachers of his time. So when John MacArthur, speaks, a lot of people listen, a lot of people pay a lot of attention. And before we get into what John MacArthur said in the article, just a couple of things for me anyways on John MacArthur. I don't know him. I've never met him. But I know a lot of people, including at the church that I attend right now, who've been very influenced by him, and I would say in quite a positive way. I mean, he has a very high view of the scriptures, and I just have no doubt that he's a very God-fearing brother in Christ who has done a lot of good, and so I'm grateful for him in that respect. I'm grateful recently during COVID he took a strong stand, and I know that helped the church that I attended in Phoenix, in terms of, when we were wrestling, and I was on the elder board at that time, wrestling with whether we should remain closed because of COVID, and John MacArthur took an early lead, and I'm grateful for that leadership in saying, no, the Bible, commands that we, as followers of Jesus, meet together in person and stay together, stay meeting together in our congregation. And so we followed that lead, and we opened the church back up early, and I'm glad we did, and I was glad for his leadership in that area. That said, there's things that he is going to say in this article, and we'll quote him directly, and we'll respond to some of his quotes that really go strongly against things that we believe very deeply in the DNA. And again, I just want to remind our listeners that, you know, our background has been shaped in our through our work in Christian relief and development, and really a heart to see very broken and very impoverished communities, you know, rise out of poverty, begin to flourish. And one of the things that we noticed over the years is that in a lot of very impoverished communities and cultures around the world, the church is actually growing very rapidly. So there's this kind of strange juxtaposition of a rapidly growing church in the midst of incredible poverty, brokenness, and corruption. And we just felt like that was really kind of the impetus behind the ministry of the DNA starting. We thought, this is really not honoring to God. This isn't the way it should be. Where God's people are present in a community or in a culture, that should have an influence in that community and culture in such a way that things began to change and positive changes can happen and communities can begin to thrive and to flourish and rise out of poverty. And, you know, not that in any way they're going to be somehow perfected on this side of Christ's return. We don't believe that. But that they ought not to be struggling with this dehumanizing poverty. And as we got into it as well, we realized that so much of what was going on in the communities were really faulty worldview assumptions and beliefs. Beliefs that women, for example, were just tools for men to use, or that, you know, people had no influence in terms of the care for their community, in terms of just creation care or dominion, that instead of, you know, people having dominion over creation, rather we were at the whim of the gods, right? And, you know, this kind of fatalistic mindset. So there was a lot of false non-Christian beliefs that were really at the root of poverty. Well, who should be addressing those except the Christians in the community? And doing it in a way, not to win a theological argument per se, but to really see those lies, destroyed so that the truth can prevail and the community can begin to thrive and flourish. And that's been at the heart of our ministry from the very beginning. It's really our passion. And I think it's not just our belief. This is a, you know, as we look at the history of the church from the very earliest days, you know, and I know, Darrow, one of the books that had such a huge influence on our ministry was The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And just looking at the way that the early church responded to the plagues during the Roman Empire, by living out their faith, you know, in a very powerful way. You know, when the church is at its best, it has that kind of influence in a culture. All that to say, what John MacArthur is reflecting in this article is a, I'm not sure if you'd call it a theology or a hermeneutic, a way of reading the Bible that that undercuts that, and that essentially, you know, and I'm going to get into specific quotes here. I don't want to overgeneralize it, but it leaves the impression very strongly that we don't have a real role to play here on earth, other than, you know, helping people to get saved and get into churches. Kind of beyond that, the Christians should be not engaged in the culture. Thus, the title of the article. John MacArthur denounces Christian nationalism as a faulty viewpoint. The way he defines or describes Christian nationalism is essentially Christians who are engaged in the nation, in the culture. You know, he thinks this is a faulty thing for us to be doing, and links it to an eschatology called postmillennialism. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. I don't really... You know, personally, guys, I don't. This often gets discussed as a kind of an end times type of debate. I don't think it is, although there's overlap there, as much as it is just a way of reading the Bible. How do you understand things like the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God? I mean, these are issues that don't they play into end times, I suppose, but it's not limited to that. So, guys, as we get into this article, you've read it, and we've had, you know, a nice robust back and forth. Any set up comments that you'd like to make as well as we get going here?
I'd like to backtrack just a little bit, Scott, just in terms of my own experience with John MacArthur.
Sure.
And as when I was in college at Biola, we were four of us in our quad. Once a month, we would go to Grace Community. It was a 45-minute to an hour drive because we really appreciated the training and teaching of John MacArthur, and I still do to this day. Mm. So, yeah, just... You hadn't met him, but I haven't met him either, but I've certainly been up close and personal and greatly admire the man.
You've heard him preach in person. I haven't. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, once a month we would
make it. Yeah.
That's what we did. You know, Chuck Swindoll was 1 week and then John MacArthur was the next week. So,
yeah. And John MacArthur is, I believe, 87, you know, now. So, I mean, he's.
No, this was 25 years ago, but he was still at his very dynamic. Yeah.
So let's get into the article itself. And by the way, I believe the context for the article is that John MacArthur has been doing a sermon series through the book of Revelation. And at the end of one of the sermons, he had a Q&A about Christian nationalism, because that's kind of a big topic in the culture today and in the church. And so it was during that Q&A that he... issued these remarks that I'm going to quote from that were featured in the Christian Post article. Here's what he says. He says, quote, "Nothing that happens in any nation, whether it's a communist nation, a Muslim nation, or a quote-unquote quasi-Christian nation, like the United States, I would assume he's saying here, or an atheistic nation, nothing in that nation, politically, socially, has anything to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God." And then he goes on and he says, "So the idea that you should somehow link up with some kind of political effort, some kind of political process, some kind of social process, some gain of power or of influence in a culture as a part of the advance of Christianity is an idea that is alien to Christianity," unquote. I'd like to just open the floor to your thoughts and your reaction to that. Nothing that happens in any nation has anything to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God. The idea that you should be engaged in politics or any kind of social, realm to gain influence, to influence the culture is alien to Christianity. Is it alien to Christianity?
Yeah. By the way, this article, will link this in the landing page for this episode, so you can find that in the show notes. If you'd like to follow along, we're just going to be highlighting some of these quotes today, like this one. Yeah, I have a hard time with that quote, Dad. It's hard because on one hand, it comes across very clear, and it gives you the assumption that you should really not have any influence in culture. That's what I'm hearing. But on the other hand, you know, to give MacArthur some credit here, as far as I know, I'm no theologian, but he's coming at this from a dispensationalist hermeneutic, where he's looking at, you know, stage 5 or 6, depending on those stages of the dispensation, where it's the church age right now, and we're waiting for the millennial kingdom. And because of that, we don't have an impact in government. You know, I believe that's what he's addressing here, especially due to the title of the article. But on the other hand, you know, even if this is, you know, deep theological talk, on the other hand, it's just to the average reader like me, it's very clear. It's like we have no influence. And to me, that always comes back to, okay, you know, I say it all the time. If God's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You know, he is Lord of everything. He's Lord of every government, of every country, of every politician, of every life. And that's why I have a hard time with this quote. Isn't God Lord over these things? And if he is, doesn't he have a say over them? And doesn't he have a say of how we interact with them? And if we're his people, if we're his members of his family, doesn't that mean that he cares about how we interact with government?
My sense, from what you read, Scott, is there's a whole section of the church that sees the kingdom of God as something only in the future. Mm-hmm. It's out there. And when Christ comes back, then he will bring his kingdom with him. But I would argue that the kingdom is both now and not yet. And if it's only not yet, then what MacArthur has written makes sense. But if there's a present aspect of the kingdom, that's the ground that we would be encouraging people to think about and engage in. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, pray this way. And part of what he said was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The kingdom is fully established, as it were, in heaven. But Christ wants the first fruits of his kingdom to come to earth. That's the present aspect of the kingdom. So you have the future, which is in all its fullness, but you have the present, which is a manifestation of the first fruits of the kingdom. And that is, the church is to be engaged in those present aspects of thy kingdom come, thy will be done in Santa Clarita or Los Angeles or Paris.
If you'd like to explore what a biblical worldview is and how you can begin the journey of transforming your mind to start seeing everything through biblical perspectives, we would encourage you to check out our free biblical worldview training course, the Kingdomizer Training Program, which is available at corumdale.com and is also linked in the episode landing page. The Kingdomizer Training Program was created to help Christians live out their call to make disciples of all nations, starting with themselves and working out from there. I would recommend this course to any Christian who wants to stop living in a sacred secular divide that limits their faith to only some areas of life. But instead, it will help them to start to see everything Coram Deo, which means before the face of God, and to start connecting their passions and their calling to their faith. Begin to have an impact with Christ in your culture that, if it's anything like mine, is in desperate need for truth and purpose right now. Again, this course is completely free and available at corumdeo.com.
Yeah, Darrow, that's really well said. And I know, Dwight, you've done a lot of thinking about this subject of the kingdom of God. And clearly, this is where we're going to have a departure from John MacArthur, because Luke, as you said, I think he does have a view of God's kingdom as a future-only reality. And so any talk, as he says, of the advancement of the kingdom before Jesus comes back is kind of just faulty thinking. But then what it leaves me with, Darrow, is just like you're saying, okay, it leaves you with this thought that Jesus is not the king now, right now. He's only going to be the king when he comes back. He's not the king here on earth. He doesn't have dominion or authority or rule. But that goes against what he said when he rose from the grave and appeared to his disciples on the shore of Galilee, and he said, all authority in heaven and earth
all
has been given to me. Not just when I come back, but right now.
And where?
And
on
earth
has been given to me. And that's at that moment of history.
Yeah, that moment. And that's a victorious moment. You know, to me, this, you know, we can live in the light of the victory of Jesus over the grave and over Satan. It's not, as you said, Darrow, it's not come in all of its fullness. We're still in this in-between time, but it's going to come in all of its fullness. But our role right now as followers of Jesus is to bow our knee to him. In other words, he's the king, and to live as he is, as if he is the king, and not just in my own life, but, you know, in over everything, over every area of life. We're to live that way. And so, anyways, when John MacArthur says nothing that happens in any nation has anything to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God, that word nothing really stood out to me because that's a big word. And I thought, what about somebody coming to faith in Jesus? What about a church that's being planted? What about the Bible that's being translated into an indigenous language that now has access to biblical words that it never had before, like human or love or justice or woman or compassion? What about those ideas, those words and that language being institutionalized in systems of education and law? All of these things have happened, in history. Is that nothing? To me, I just don't get that. Like, what do you that's what I am living for? Are those things happening to happen? Anyways, go ahead, Dwight. I'm sure you have some thoughts here.
Yeah, now. I'm just thinking as you're talking. I'm thinking that, you know, we talk a lot about the sacred secular divide, and I'm not going to speak for anybody, any MacArthur, any pastor, but my understanding is when most people think of the sacred secular divide, the sacred is the kingdom. And the kingdom is now, but it's in a very small box.
Very limited.
It's my personal redemption and salvation. Mm-hmm. It's my personal lifestyle and my piety or whatever it would be, but it's in a very, very small box.
Jesus is my king.
And that,
right?
Exactly. Uh-huh. And I am to live my life under the rule of the king, but we can't, where we get nervous is, well, yeah, as when it gets outside of that box, when it gets into work, when it gets into the arts, when it gets into the media, you know, should I be trying to influence the media? Should I be trying to influence government? Well, now you're, you know, somehow that gets people get really nervous.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In that realm, mm-hmm. because then they say, well, that's not the kingdom, because the kingdom is strictly what's happening in here, my heart. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm speaking for
I think that's
the world.
I think that's correct. And by the way, let me just say too, Dwight, I think when we're talking here about John MacArthur, we're really talking about a very large swath of the American Evangelical Church. I would say that this, in some ways, what he's reflecting is, in my experience anyways, is kind of the dominant way of reading the Bible. I don't think that's true historically for the church. I think it is kind of a relatively new way of reading the Bible over the last couple of hundred years, and largely kind of out of America too. I think it's. I know Vishal Mangalwadi, our friend, he often refers to this way of thinking as the American theology.
You mentioned the sacred-secret divide a few minutes ago, and I think this plays into where we are in the discussion. Are we Christians only on Sunday, or are we Christians on Monday? And if we have the sacred-secret divide in our mind, we're Christians when we are doing religious things. We're Christians when we're in church. We're Christians when we're at Wednesday night Bible study. We're Christians when we're in prayer meetings. But we're not Christians when we're at work, other than maybe trying to live a moral life in the midst of our work. Now, if God is the Lord of all of life, and if the kingdom is to come to some extent to earth now, then what does it mean if God has given me a gift as an artist? Well, I'm to do that art for the glory of God. What if he has given me a gift at woodworking? I am to govern wood. I am to do my work as unto the glory of God. In other words, our work is a calling. It's not just the pastor has a call. Each Christian has a call. And their work becomes a place where they are to bring the kingdom of God through their work into their workplace. And that's, I think, a missing thing when you have the sacred-secular divide. That thought is gone when you are functioning from a sacred-secular divide.
And, yeah, you're, and I would go argue, ahead, Dwight, yeah.
I would argue, Daryl, that I'm thinking of the church in the United States, that we've actually moved to the point where, no, I am a Christian on Monday. I still think the rub is, can I be an, what level of influence should I have in the workplace? I mean, we have our, I'm thinking as American now, but the American mantra is, you don't have the right to tell anybody else what to do. You know, so it's this idea, you be you, I be me, I can be a Christian on Monday and I will be me in the workplace, a Christian, but I can't create an atmosphere that you have to act like a Christian. I can't influence your behavior, your thoughts, your ideas, your values. I think,
though, the faulty, you know, assumption behind that, Dwight, is that we all can have our own separate values in culture, right? We don't. In other words, somebody's values are always shaping the way things are done. Take the example of education. Somebody's worldview, somebody's principles, somebody's core values, core beliefs, ideas are going to be shaping that curriculum. Not everyone gets their own separate curriculum, right? Christians don't get their own separate curriculum. There is a public education curriculum. Somebody's going to be shaping that. It seems to me if you hold John MacArthur's view or this view, I won't mention his name specific to it because a lot of people hold to it, you're just not thinking in this way because that's part of the culture. That's something that the kingdom of God doesn't impact or doesn't touch. So whatever kind of is being taught in schools, whatever that curriculum is really none of my business. Well, to me, this is really, I'll just say it, a dreadful way of thinking, because that curriculum, look at the curriculum that's being taught in our public schools right now. Take just one example. There is no such thing as a male-female, male binary. That's by the way, a true and a biblical idea. There's just a spectrum. There's 100 of different things, and you know the goal is to help our young people to discover whatever they happen to. I mean, that is what's being taught right now. So what do we do as Christians with that? Do we just go, well, that's what it is. You know,
where that's what they're learning.
Yeah, do we put our kids in those schools? Because that, you know, it devalues any kind of engagement in the culture. And not only do I not want my kids in those schools being taught that, Daryl, I don't want any kid to be taught that. It's destructive. I love these kids in my community, in my nation. I don't want them to be taught lies that destroy their lives and our society. So I need to speak truthfully in that place, right? Not to try to cram down on anyone. That's not what we're here to do. But I'm not going to just keep my mouth closed and pretend that Jesus doesn't have some like opinion on this subject when people's lives are being wrecked. So I think it's in some ways a failure just in terms of loving our neighbor, which is a very clear command of God in the Bible.
Yeah. You're reminding me of a episode we did last fall with Wayne Grudem. We had him here on the show. The title of that episode is, Should We Christianize Culture? So you're welcome for the clickbaity title there. But the basic discussion was, should Christians have an influence on their culture? Should Christians desire to disciple their nations? We asked him that question about halfway through our recording with him, and he didn't skip a beat. He went straight to Ephesians 2, and you know, we all are familiar with the verse, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For his by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is a work. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that talks about how we are saved. Very important passage. But then the follow-up to that is so important here. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Wayne Grudem read that to us and then said, what are those good works? Well, those good works, the reason we should desire to do those good works, as you were just saying, Dad, is to love our neighbor. It's not to take over. It's not
to honor Christ, you know,
and to be obedient and honor Christ.
He's the king, yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So, you know, what does that look like? That looks like having good schools in my community. That looks like having good healthcare systems. That looks like if I'm a coach of a sports team, having a God-honoring sports team, you know, where I respect every player. You can apply this to anything. And in right. so doing, you're
I think
loving
that
your neighbor.
The thing that Christians don't reckon with is that somebody, and Darrow, you say this often, somebody is always actively shaping culture. And if it isn't Christians based on biblical truth, and not just biblical, just truth, it's going to be somebody else, and it's going to be by lies, and those lies are going to destroy. I mean, that's the choice you've got. You can either influence the culture based on the truth, or you can just relegate everyone to live by lies and say, it's none of my business. Jesus doesn't care about it until he comes back. I just, you know, I just, this is really wrong. I just want one more thing, too, on this, where he says, the idea that you should link up to some political effort, some social process to influence the culture as a part of the advance of Christianity, that idea is alien to Christianity. And I thought the first thing that came to my mind when I read that was all these great movements driven by very committed Christians in the culture, things like the abolition movement to eradicate slavery, or the pro-life movement to protect the unborn, or the movement to end human trafficking. And, you know, there's so many down through the ages, right? You know, we think about the work of the great missionary, historical missionary in India, William Carey, to eradicate sati, widow burning, which was common in the culture at that time. I mean, those ideas, they are not alien to Christianity. That is the very essence to me of faithful Christianity, isn't it, guys? I'll go on, and, you know, he finishes this section of the article by saying that he says, you had never seen our Lord approaching anything like this kind of cultural influence, nor did the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul. He sought to gain no favor with the Roman Empire whatsoever. So he's basically making the case that Jesus, the apostles, and especially Paul, never sought in any way to have any kind of influence in a place like the Roman Empire. I think for me, when I read that, I thought that, I just thought that's not how I read this whatsoever. I don't think they set out, these guys, to say, how can we take over the Roman Empire? No, they didn't. But what they did do is that they preached that Jesus was king, and that, you know, and Paul talks about the kingdom of God. In fact, at the very end of his life, when he's in Rome, I should pull up the verse, but maybe Darrow or somebody has it here. It's in the book of Romans. He talks about how he's preaching the kingdom of God. And that had dramatic, by the way, social and political kind of repercussions in that day. And you see that, for example, in Acts 17, 6 through 7, where the Jews in Thessalonica are all in an uproar, and they drag Jason and some of the other believers before the city council. And what did they shout? These men have caused trouble all over the world, these Christians, and now they have come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees by saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Well, I mean, they're being disruptive by, you know, claiming that Jesus is the ruler, the king, and we have to have loyalty to him over Caesar if Caesar's calling us to do something immoral. So I don't see John MacArthur's statement that, you know, that the apostles and Paul had no, they weren't seeking to, maybe he's right in the sense that they weren't out to change the, you know, I think they weren't out to overthrow the Roman Empire, but the impact of their message is really what did that, right? Any thoughts on that?
This is where I would go to Rodney Starks. Rodney Starks, yes. For those who are listening who don't know, was a sociologist. He's died recently. He was an atheist, and he had a profound question. It was sort of the question of his life. And he said, if there's no God and no miracles, how do we understand the rise of Christianity as the most powerful powerful sociological movement of all time? That was his question. And in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he explores the answer that he found to that question. And at the end of the book, he said there were two primary things. One, the Christians had a better theology than the Romans. They had a better set of ideas than the Romans. And the second thing he said is that for the Christians, the Word became flesh through the church.
Yes.
It wasn't simply that the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ, but the Word became flesh through the church. The church lived out, fleshed out the Word of God, and they created new institutions. They created institutions to care for people who were dying, hospices. They created hospitals. They created institutions of education. They created institutions that were a reflection of God's character and nature. And in doing so, they brought down Rome. Did they do it with force? No.
It wasn't was a Marxist kind of political revolution,
wasn't
right?
A political revolution. It was a revolution of ideas that came
and
from
the
scriptures.
And they were better ideas.
Better ideas.
Right.
And those ideas were lived out personally.
Exactly, Darryl.
And those ideas were inculcated into new institutions.
Hospitals, for example.
That's right.
Yes.
And it was that brought about a change in Europe.
That's right. That's right, Darryl. This is how we honor the king and advance his kingdom, if you will, is just by living faithfully to what he's taught us. And he said, you know, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And, you know, this loving your neighbor, even to the point where you're willing to give up your life to save them, is what these early Christians did in the Roman Empire during the plagues. And it was such a radical thing. Nobody had ever done anything like that. You flee when somebody's sick and dying. You don't want to catch it. But they did something nobody's ever seen before by ministering to these people who are dying. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He gave up his life so that we could live. And when people saw that, it transformed them. They came to the church in droves, and it disrupted the Roman Empire politically. Now, maybe you don't want to call that advancing the kingdom. Fine. But that is living in faithfully to the commands of the king in a way that influences a culture for good.
Scott, I hear you. And I'm asking myself, but should we seek political power?
Not for the sake of political power.
That
no.
seems to be the rub.
But do we realize that we are to be good citizens in a nation? And that policies are principles, paradigm, as we talk about at the DNA, you have paradigm or worldview. From that comes principles, and from that comes policies. And who's making the policies? Politicians.
Yeah.
So
right.
you have the principle, and here's exactly where the church, I think, has lost it. You have the principle that we are made in the image of God. It's from a worldview concept that we are made in the image of God to the principle that life is sacred. Now you create a policy. What is that policy? You protect human life from conception to the grave. You have another set of competing ideas that begin with atheism, with evolutionism, that deny that the individual human being is life is sacred and they're made in the image of God. And so you take the life of a baby in the womb and it's nothing to you have a policy that a woman's right to choose is above the baby's right to life. And you now have a political class that takes that principle and makes laws. And one of the reasons that's happened is because the church has lost the concept of what it means to be a godly citizen and to be engaged in the marketplace of ideas and in the public square. When the church abandons the public square and the marketplace of ideas, somebody's ideas are going to take over and will influence, they'll establish principles and policies that we will then live under.
Yeah, Darrow, you're touching on what I think is the greatest, you know, harmful consequence of these ideas, and that is that it, just like you said, it puts the church on the sidelines in terms of having an influence
in the culture.
And because we are, and that's where we've been largely. If you ask yourself, why is it, for example, in a country like the United States, where probably the largest, maybe in terms of sheer numbers, the largest subgroup would be Bible-believing or church-attending Christians. There's a lot of us. But we have almost no influence in terms of our ideas shaping the culture right now, the curriculum in our education systems, and you know the you name it, big business, justice, law. It's somebody else's worldview, somebody else's belief system, largely a neo-Marxist kind of woke one right now. Why is it that we don't have influence? It's because it's the consequence of this idea, this belief system that says we should be on the sidelines, we should be disengaged, and it's to me, it's just it's heartbreaking, frankly.
It's heartbreaking.
When you say the church, are you talking the pastors, the leaders, the institution?
Well, let me come back
church?
To your question, Dwight. Should Christians be involved in politics, or should we seek positions of political power? And the first thing that I thought of when you said that was that famous interaction that William Wilberforce, of course, the great British politician, you know, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the man who rightly is upheld as the one who brought about the movement to end the slave trade and eventually slavery in England. You know, he was in Parliament, and then he had become a Christian as an adult. And he had this, by the way, same idea, I think, that we're hearing MacArthur kind of espouse here. He thought, okay, I need to leave politics and go into the church because that's what it means to be a good Christian. It's the work is in the church, not in the world, in politics.
He was going to
become a pastor, and he went and he talked to his pastor, which was John Newton, the famous author, you know, slave trader, you know, the one who penned Amazing Grace, the great hymn. And he said, I think I need to leave politics. And Newton, in this really critical moment, says, what's that?
Don't you dare.
Don't you dare. I believe God's called you to stay in Parliament. And if he hadn't said that, Newton, to Wilberforce, none of this would have happened in terms of the work that he did over the course of his lifetime. And what did he do? He brought the message, just as you said, Darrow, into those debates in Parliament that these slaves were not just property. They were human beings, just like, and they had dignity, and they had value, and they had worth.
And before
should Christians be in places like Congress, like the Senate, like, you know, the city council, like the school board, saying things like that? I hope so. So
the other thing about Wilberforce, he realized that before they could pass laws to make slavery illegal, the bigger battle was to make slavery immoral. That was the battle.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, if there is no God, there's no moral framework. Wilberforce understood that God existed and we live in a moral universe. All men are created equal. They're made in the image of God. But he had to change the culture to bring that moral imperative. At that point, I mean, he was a revolutionary radical at that point, because business people hated him because they made their money off slavery. And here's this guy saying that slavery is immoral.
Yes.
And he changed the culture at that level. And as the culture changed, because he was preaching, as it were, from his pulpit in the government, that we live in a moral universe, because there's a moral God, we live in a moral universe, we are made in his image. These are all biblical concepts, and slavery is an evil. It's outside the pale. And that's the work that he and his group had to do first before they could bring a law to end slavery.
Mm-hmm. And he did that, as you say, his pulpit. That's exactly in Parliament. Right. And you can just, you could say the same for as the CEO of this company,
exactly,
or as the manager of this huge conglomerate.
Or as the father in a family, or the coach of a sports team, by the way. I mean, it gets quite simple here. It's not, we're not, yeah. And I think, too, you know, often people will talk very disparagingly about, you know, they'll say it's kind of, you're trying to advance the kingdom, trying to force it onto people, trying to force your will. It's kind of this triumphalistic forcing. And I just don't like that framing. Maybe some people view it that way. But for me, it's just being faithful. You know, it's being faithful and trying to honor God and really love my neighbor, right? You know, that's the motivation here. Let me go on, and we've got a couple other things as we just continue and begin to wrap up. But so in the article, we see MacArthur saying here, to his credit, he says, Christians should not be indifferent, this is, quote, indifferent to what happens in the nation, unquote. And he stressed that Christians should vote for righteous leaders when they have an opportunity. So he's saying, you know, don't be so disengaged that you don't vote, you know, and don't be so disengaged that you're just indifferent and uncaring. I guess, yes, I agree with him fully on that. But I also, when I read that, I thought it's not consistent with what he's saying, though. And it reminded me of what Darrow often says about worldviews and testing for worldviews, and you can tell the truthfulness of a worldview based on whether you can live consistently with it. And I thought, here he's having trouble living consistently with what he's saying. He's got a theology or a hermeneutic, and yet when you encourage Christians to vote, I mean, I guess the question that it raises in my mind is why? You know, if we should be so disengaged and not try to advance Christianity or Christian thinking in our culture or in society or through politics, why would you vote? And I think actually a lot of Christians have received that message in different ways and have believed that, and it's part of why you see a large percentage of evangelicals not even willing to vote. You know, which to me is just horrible. I mean, one of the reasons that we struggle so much right now in the United States, for example, with these radical, you know, sexual revolutionary ideas is because we, even though it's a free country and our founders gave us the right to choose and to vote for politicians and leaders into office that reflect our values and our beliefs, we're not even willing to do that. We don't even, you know, many don't even vote. And I think part of the reason that they don't, frankly, is because they've absorbed this kind of way of thinking. So any thoughts that you guys have on that comment about don't be indifferent, you know, vote, you know, you should vote?
It just doesn't make sense to me when I hear this this way of thinking, where on one hand, we should not be engaged in culture at all. We should not bring the kingdom. We should not even recognize there is the kingdom right now. But then on the other hand, they say, you know, but be pro-life. And I'm like, that doesn't compute here. It's just back to the sacred secular divide. That worldview does not work, because there is no sacred world, right?
Right.
There is a secular, or there is a sacred world in the sense that
God is God's the Lord,
the ruler, right? Of it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But that's the whole world. There's no divide. So you can't actually do that. You can't, you know, go from football practice, you know, and at football practice, maybe you're in the quote unquote secular world. So you, you know, just get in fights with your teammates and, you know, cuss at your coach and whatever you want, and then go to youth group right afterwards and, you know, talk about holy things and, you know, have prayer time. And that's a sacred world. That doesn't work. You're living two realities. That it just doesn't hold up. So this understanding that there's only one world, it's God's world. And, there's only one way to live in it, God's way to live in it.
But I do think people
that one actually works.
I do think people do live in both worlds, tragically, Luke, and it's we're not taught. We're not, you know, and so it's very common. Like, for example, to be in medicine. Let's say you're a nurse or a doctor, and right now, increasingly, our medical industry is dominated by ideas that are very antithetical to Christianity. You know, there's billions of dollars, for example, being made on transgender surgeries. You have all sorts of things like that going on. But for them, I'm speaking to these Christians, that is the secular world. And my job in the secular world is to just, you know, essentially the thought is the Bible doesn't have anything really to say about this. It's, mm-hmm. You know, and so I just live or function according to whatever, again, the dominant set of values and principles are in the culture. And I think a lot of Christians sadly do live that way because they've been kind of taught that that's correct, you know.
Yeah, and not only that have they been taught that it's correct, that there is a sacred world and secular world, but even if they did understand God is Lord of all and I should have an impact on every area of my life as a Christ follower, they don't know how.
They don't know, you know, how they're not being equipped, exactly. And they're not being equipped by their pastors because it doesn't fit their way of reading the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? So the equipping, the discipling has to do with, as Dwight, you were saying earlier, personal piety or personal morality, but not how do I think as a Christian based on Christian principles in the field of medicine. This just not being done.
And the thing is, if you can think that way, and if you can really embrace a biblical worldview and start seeing the way to live life and the way God created you to live it, you can't help but make an influence on every area of life that you're in, on your family, on your workspace, on with your friends, because you're convinced that this is the way to live in this world. This is the worldview that God's given me. And once you grasp that, oh, you're going to have an influence. It's just automatic.
Yeah.
Yeah, I applaud what you guys are saying, because I go back to Gruden's comment, if we're going to love our neighbor, we need to love well. And I was thinking, you know, we applaud when our colleague is promoted in a company or promoted in their business, and we like the idea, well, he'll get more money and he'll tithe more, but really he'll have more influence or she'll have more influence. And the idea that we can then help them in that area of influence, is the church prepared to help people with influence? Because I think we tend to see influence as a dangerous thing, especially in the political realm. You know, if anything, I'm even thinking we'll push our sacred secular divide completely away, except when it gets to politics, because politics is inherently dirty, right? It's inherently bad. We like Christian politics, but Christian politicians, but we know that that's a dangerous job, you know, because you got to make deals and, you know, you have to, what I mean? So I think the challenge before us, if we really believe this, is how do we really encourage Christian influence at every level? And what does that look like? To have a Christian influence and to go for it as a politician and to help our friends get elected, and yet do it as Christ would have done it. Actually be Christ in that role. And we tend to think, oh, you're going to have to compromise once you become a politician, you know. So I don't know. I think we have a long ways to go.
I think also we just have the wrong understanding of what good power and good authority looks like. Because we always think if you have influence as a Christian, you're going to start having this like worldly sense of power and dominate over people.
Power corrupts. Yeah, power corrupts. It always does.
But that, of course, you know.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. But God tells us how to have power and how to have authority. He talks about it a ton. Yes. You know, servant leadership. Mm-hmm. That's a huge element of the gospel.
And serving people for their own good, right? Even at great personal expense, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the way Jesus exercised his authority. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't get the separation, because when we see a Christian go into, let's say, like a third grade class and be the teacher and have influence there and, you know, be salt and light and represent God's kingdom to those students, we applaud them, like, great job, you know. But then if someone wants to go into politics in, you know, a similar role, it's a leadership role, you have an influence over people, it's like, no, and now this is dirty. Mm-hmm. And that's where it's this strange picking and choosing in the sacred secular divide.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. It's incongruent. So
let me end with just one more quote here. MacArthur says, and this is the false view of the church, that somehow by influencing the culture, we can bring the kingdom of Christ. In other words, it's the idea not that Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, but that the church establishes his kingdom and then hands it to Jesus. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches, and what we're learning from the book of Revelation, is that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and the end of human history is not the church triumphant, reigning in the world and taking over the structures of human kingdoms. That's not what happens. At the end of human history, the believers are persecuted and murdered. That's the very opposite of what Christian nationalism would anticipate. We don't win down here, MacArthur says. Are you ready for that? Oh, you were a post-millennialist. You thought we were going to just go waltzing into the kingdom if it took over the world. No, we lose here. You get that? The world killed Jesus. It killed the apostles. We are all going to be persecuted. End of quote there.
Those are both wrong. You know, he's setting up two camps, and you can only choose one. And I would say I disagree with both of those.
Explain, Luke. What do you mean?
Well, at the beginning, he says, you know, we don't establish God's kingdom and then hand it over to him. And I'm like, yeah, we don't. We know that. You know, we don't have that much power.
We don't do it apart from him, anyways, right? I mean, and he's not removed. He's here, present in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so right, we do it with him, But this idea that we do it somehow apart from him and then hand it to him,
I mean, I don't even know anyone that believes that. That's a pretty crazy view, but it sounds like that's what he's setting up as his opposition. But then this on the flip side, why I'm saying I disagree with both is because this understanding that we lose down here always, you know, that's what it sounds like to me. It's just, it's a hopeless vision. And, that's not, that's not what I always see. We do lose sometimes, but we don't always lose, you know?
Well, and it's confusing to me, because I think of Darrell's teaching on the gifts of, you know, when we take the kings take the gifts of the nations to Christ. And Darrell reflects back and says, those are the gifts of good works done throughout human history. And C.S. Lewis is so good about this, that God is not locked into time. And so the gift of being a mayor in a small town in Oklahoma and managing that city well and seeing it flourish and righteousness prevail in a small town, 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back, will that still exist? Probably not. I don't know. But that mayor can take that gift of that time, that period, that righteousness, that, you know, we can do that with our families, and our families are going to be long gone, but we can take the gift of our family and say, look, we served you, we honored you, we did the, you know, we did what we thought was best, and we can, that then becomes, I don't get it. It's like none of that counts, you know? No, it all counts. It all counts.
Yeah. So. Just to simplify this, at least this is what I'm hearing. On one side, it looks at Christians as having way too much power and ability, we can build God's kingdom, you know, perfectly. And then Jesus just comes back and sits on the throne.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But then on the other side, it kind of undermines our ability in what we can actually do and our, what's the word I'm thinking of here?
Our agency. Yeah.
Agency,
yeah.
Thank
the
you.
The role
agency.
That we can play, right, yeah.
Yeah, with Christ in his kingdom. He's given us, instructions on how to live life.
And by the
because
way, that,
we
that,
actually...
That's a that's a disempowering message, and it's just so destructive, especially to our young men who need to go into some fights and some battles. I mean, that's just how God wired us. And if you say, what's the point? You're going to be persecuted, killed, destroyed, and nothing. You're not going to make any headway anyways. It's just such a disempowering message.
Well, and my argument, which I failed to make clear, was the idea is, well, whatever happens at the very end when Christ comes back, that's what matters. If, you know, the world will be at a bad place. And I'm saying that we can bring the kingdom of God into our current lives and into our current expression of life. And
that matters.
That matters to God. Right. That matters. Yeah. Will it be visible 10,000 years from now if Jesus comes back and the world is in a completely different space? No, it won't be visible. But to Christ, that kingdom existed and it was and it's real. And I think there's something to say.
Dwight,
there.
I mean, you're talking about the parable of the talents, the Jesus gives us talents and says, go and put those to work until I come back. And, you know, multiply those, make a return on the investment that I've given you. Don't just take that talent that I've given you and hide it in the ground. And I think that's kind of the message here is it's fruitless, just hide it in the ground. No, that's not what Jesus requires. And in fact, he gets very angry in this parable at the people that do that because they're faithless. It ends up being faithless. I think I want to go back on this one and just talk about Luke's two, there's these two kind of positions that seem to be getting set up here and how you disagree with them both. And I agree, Luke. You know, MacArthur says things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and in the end, it's all going to be destroyed. And then kind of after that, you know, Jesus comes back. And I suppose then, you know, he's kind of saying on the other side, you've got this group that says things are going to get better and better and better, and then when they're really perfect, Jesus is going to come back. So I don't agree with either of those positions, right? I don't think that's what the Bible portrays. And again, I often use the parable of the wheat and the weeds because I think that's a much clearer picture of the world that we live in, where you have both God's kingdom, righteousness, light, love, truth, growing in the world. People are coming to Christ, churches are being planted, Bibles are being translated. Slavery is being eradicated, good things are happening, poverty is being reduced. So you have this growth of the kingdom, but you also have the growth of the weeds, right, side by side. And that to me is a picture of the world that we live in. And I wanted to throw something out at this point too, because I've been doing a lot of thinking of late about a word that I don't want to get too heady here, but I think it's an incredibly powerful concept. It comes from J.R.R. Tolkien, and he uses the word eucatastrophe. And I know, Dara, if he was on, he would really appreciate this. And he says, what we see in the Bible over and over again is what he calls eucatastrophe. What does he mean by that? We see a lot of catastrophes, okay? Really, really dark, difficult, you know, tragic things happening in this conflict between good and evil. But then he adds to that this concept of eu. It's the Latin prefix that means good. In other words, we see God bringing good out of catastrophic things, and we see that over and over and over again. And you can see it, for example, in the book of Esther or even in the book of Ruth, or you can see it in the Exodus. The catastrophe in Exodus is, you know, the fact that the Jews are enslaved, and not only are they enslaved, but there's a genocide against them, right? They're literally being wiped out by Pharaoh, And at the last minute, God brings good out of that catastrophe. And he does it, you know, in that instance through that final plague, you know, that ends up destroying Pharaoh's firstborn, and then he relents and lets them go. So now they're free. And then, of course, they come up against the Red Sea, and it's the same kind of thing. It seems hopeless. It looks like they're going to be destroyed. They've got this ocean on one side and the Egyptian army on the other side. And then at that moment, right, Moses raises the staff and the Red Sea is parted and the Egyptian army is destroyed. And you see this, of course, in the cross, right? And so mm-hmm. Tolkien is looking at that and he's saying, this is what we see repeated over and over again. We see the forces of evil and darkness having their way in these catastrophes. And our human sinfulness, of course, is contributing to that. But then God brings, he does kind of this amazing thing, and he brings good out of that through faithful people. And Tolkien brought that into The Lord of the Rings, and you see this all over in The Lord of the Rings, right? You see it at the battle, if I'm going to get a little geeky on Lord of the Rings, but you see it at the battle.
Oh, go for it.
Helm's Deep, right? Where it's completely, they've lost, they're going to be defeated, you know, all hope is lost. And then, you know, there's this turning point, and the turning point there was, we're going to be faithful nonetheless, right? And Aragorn and Theoden, the king, they say, let's ride out for blood and glory, one last charge. And they charge, right, into the orcs, and then the light dawns, and here comes, you know, Gandalf on the, you know, the third day, right, at dawn. And all of a sudden, you know, you see it at the very end of the movie, too, right before the Black Gate, you know, where they're charging the Black Gate. They are completely surrounded. Aragorn is, they're all going to be killed. And Aragorn says, let's charge, right, for Frodo. And right before they're killed, the ring is cast into the Mount Doom, and everything rolls back. My favorite, by the way, on that, you know, that eucatastrophe idea that's all over The Lord of the Rings is when Theoden is riding into, when they fight the battle of the Pelennor Plain, they're before the gates of Gondor, and Theoden has rallied his soldiers to fight. And at one point, you know, one of his lieutenants says, we don't have enough men. We can't defeat them. We're going to lose. And Theoden, I love what he says. He says, you know, you're right. We don't have enough men, but we will meet them in battle nonetheless. And all that to say, I think this is a picture of what we see in the world around us. There is this pitched battle between good and evil. And this is going to happen in the future. I do believe in a tribulation that's going to come. And in this sense, John MacArthur is right. Things are going to get really dark, right? There's going to be a catastrophe. But to see that as the end, this just kind of saying, we lose, it sounds like, honestly, that the character in The Lord of the Rings, like Denethor, like, give up, it's hopeless. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to say, we will meet them in battle nonetheless. We will be faithful, right, in faith, and trust that God is going to bring good out of this evil world. And that's exactly what he does over and over again. All that to say, I'm sorry, guys, I'm going off on this, but it gives you something to fight for, right? And that's what we need. Yeah. We need to be engaged and fighting for the good in this world. And not just passively saying things are going to get worse, just pull yourself out of it.
Man, this is... Go for it, Dwight.
Well, my point is just that those won battles, with whether we look at Wilberforce or we look at John Wesley and the Reformation that took place in England, those matter in the kingdom of God. Yes, is there a cycle of victory and then challenge and war?
There is a cycle.
There's a cycle. And we see that in the scripture. But those victories, Those the victory of William, you know, of the British over widow burning. Yes. Does that matter? Right. Yes, it matters. And mm-hmm. That's all I'm saying is those things matter, and that is the kingdom, a reflection of the kingdom in this world now.
Yeah. And even if we don't get to see the fruit of that, it still matters. God sees the fruit, even if it's not affecting, like Wilberforce did, thousands of people, and you're just affecting one person. Oh, it still matters. It's all about just that being faithful with what God's given you. It's the quote from Lord of the Rings, you know, Frodo asks Gandalf, why did any of this ever happen to me? I wish this hadn't happened to me. And Gandalf's response is, so do all who live to see such times, but that's not for them to decide. All that you have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to you.
You have to be faithful and trust that God is in control. And even when things look completely hopeless, like they did for Theoden, we will meet them in battle nonetheless. You know,
Trust what a God concept. I love that, Dad. I've never heard that before. Eucatastrophe. I mean, I'm just thinking.
It's such a power. He created that word, but he created it by what he was seeing over and over again in the Bible.
Oh, it's all over the place. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think of Elijah in the wilderness.
Yeah, once you put a word to it, you see it everywhere. And I think
of David being hunted by Saul. It's all over the place.
It's all over the place. And it's so beautiful and so powerful. And I think this is where it connects to this eschatology discussion. It's not that things are getting better and better and better, or things are getting worse and worse and worse. There's an ebb and flow. And there are catastrophes. There's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be dark times. What is our response? This is the key question. Do we say, hey, today, it's just so bad, just disengage, just, you know? Or do we say, no, we trust in God. And even if I can't see how it's going to work out, I know it's going to work out. And he's called me to do what I can, and I'm going to act in faith. So, that's what I believe about all of this, yeah. And I know that doesn't fit necessarily either of these two kind of competing camps, I guess, right? This better and better and better, worse and worse and worse, right? I just don't think either of those are correct, guys, are they?
Yeah. I think we got to read Tolkien.
Well, listen,
Lord of the Rings.
He has a lot to teach us.
Get the movie.
Because here's why. Because he studied the Bible so intentionally and used it as a framework for his writing. That's why his writing is so powerful, because he's so deeply biblical. You know, he brought those themes of the Bible into his writing. Well, listen, guys, this is great. And again, if you're listening and you're thinking, gosh, we're really bashing John MacArthur, I don't want to bash John MacArthur. And I really do mean that. He's a man of God and a brother in Christ. At the same time, ideas are powerful and they have consequences, and we need to care about them. And I would invite anyone that is listening to this that holds these views that maybe are represented here by John MacArthur to challenge us, right? And you can name us and challenge us. That's how we need to sharpen each other, right, in this. And that's my heart, is just let's sharpen one another and try to understand what's true so that we can live faithfully in this world today. Well, thank you, Dwight. And Luke, what a great discussion. And Darrow had to step out early, but Darrow, thank you for your great insights as well. And as always, thank you for listening and for engaging with us during this time on Ideas Have Consequences, the podcast of the Disciple Nations Alliance.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have listened to the show for any amount of time, you'll know that Ideas Have Consequences is the podcast of the Disciple Nations Alliance. As a nonprofit ministry, we are blessed to be able to provide all of our biblical worldview courses, including the Kingdomizer training program that I mentioned during the break today, and this podcast to you completely for free, thanks to our generous supporters. If this podcast has been a blessing to you, we would greatly appreciate it if you would consider subscribing on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you are listening. And as you are able, we would also hope that you would consider supporting this podcast with a donation. To donate, visit disciplenations.org, and on our homepage, you will find a blue button that says Donate, or you can follow the link in the show notes. If you are new to this show and would like to learn more about the Disciple Nations Alliance, you can find us on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube, or on our website, which again is disciplenations.org. Thanks again for listening, and I hope you have a great rest of your day.